Good. Well done, everybody. That's amazingly prompt. Let me pick up exactly where we left off at the end of the last session. What we said was that it's essential to have a clear purpose statement before we apply. If we don't have a clear purpose statement, then we haven't really understood what God is saying to us in the first place, so we can't really begin to think about how we would respond to that. Somebody asked me the question in the break, could we have an example of a purpose statement? So I said that for the beginning of Romans chapter 1 to 3, say, that just to say, we have sinned, God is angry, is not actually an adequate purpose statement. It might be quite a good summary of what Paul is saying there, but it's not a purpose statement. So here's an example for that passage of what a purpose statement might be like. Can you see that? So the purpose statement would be to show that God is pouring out his wrath on mankind because we have rejected him, which is exactly the summary we said was good but inadequate. The purpose is so that we see that the gospel that solves this is wonderful. That's why he's telling them about the problem. He wants them to understand that they can have real excitement and confidence in the gospel because for all its apparent limitations, it actually manages to solve the problem that really matters. This. And look how big the problem is. Does that make sense? Can you see how you can't just have the purpose bit? You can't just say, so we see the gospel that solves this is wonderful. Because to some extent, that's just too bland. The whole of Romans would fall under that. You need the first bit to say what's specific about chapter 1. But if you just had the first bit, you wouldn't get a purpose. You just get a, this is the main point. So it's the two bits together which give you the purpose. Does that make sense to people? Yes.
Is it worth saying that the way you come to that kind of thing isn't simply by coming up with the summary, so the first thing you mentioned, and then trying to think for yourself what is the purpose of that, but actually the text has within it its own dynamic that gives you that purpose as well.
Brilliant. Thank you. That's really helpful. So Jamie's point is that it's not just we come up with a summary, the first bit of that, and then we work out for ourselves why Paul is saying it. The text gives us the clues that tells us why Paul is saying it. And the clues, the part of the text which gives us the clue is, as we were saying in the previous section, the flow of the argument in the book as a whole. So if you took 1:18 to 32 on its own, I don't think there's any way that you could legitimately get to that last clause there. Yes, that's a possible reason why he's saying it, but how would we know that was the real reason he was saying it? The answer is, it comes two verses earlier in 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then he launches into this section, beginning with a 4. So this section is tightly connected to his statement that he's not ashamed of the gospel, which, as we tried to argue yesterday morning, runs all the way through the book and gives the book its purpose. So it's this, the main point, first bit of this passage, in the context of the book as a whole, which gives you the last bit. Does that make sense? Any further questions on this? Okay. Let's, in that case, move off that, which just tied up the last session, and move on to this week's session. Or not this week's, even this particular session. So we need that purpose statement before we can apply. But a good purpose statement is not the aim of Bible study. Okay? The more we talk about the importance of having a good purpose statement so that we understand what God is saying to us, the more we can almost think that getting that right is the ultimate goal, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. It isn't. That is just the essential stepping stone to the end goal. The end goal is for us to respond to what God is saying. Problem or question. What should right response to what God is saying look like? What should right response to what God is saying look like? The problem, you see, is that in the Bible, most of the time, God is not explicitly telling us to do things. Most of the time, in the Bible, God is not explicitly telling us to do things. Because the gospel, Christianity, is not about what we do for God, but rather it is what God has done for us. Say that again. Christianity is not about what we do for God, but it's about what God has done for us. So that means that in most of our Bible study, we are not actually coming up with explicit commands from God saying, do this, do that, or do the other. That is not there in most Bible study. And even in the Bible studies where it is there, I want to suggest it's probably not the main point. Because most of the time, and the purpose of the Bible as a whole, is to tell us more about God and what He has done. But if that is the case, what sort of response is God looking for? If God says to us, this is what I'm like, and this is what you're like, and he isn't saying so change, but he's saying, so this is what I am doing for you, the question then is, so how are we to respond to that? At one level we say, praise God, and thank you, God. But is that all? What other response is God looking for from us? I want to suggest that the first thing that God is doing in His Word, as He tells us more about Himself and what He's doing for us, is He wants us to see that reality is different from what we might think. Okay? So the way that reality is, that the world as a whole thinks, and we tend to think, is God doesn't exist. This world is going to continue much as it always has. Our fate is in our own hands. Okay, that's the baseline, that the way the world views the world, and the way most of us tend to start off viewing the world. God, in His Word, is trying to say the world is not like that at all. You may think it is, it isn't. God exists, whether it looks like it or not. He made this world, whether it looks like it or not. This world will come to an end on a day that He sovereignly determines, whether you like it or not. At that point, He's going to judge the world, send some to hell, take others to be with Him in eternity in heaven, whether you like it or not, whether it looks like it today or not. He wants us to understand that the world is different to what we think. And He gives us the evidence in His Word that it is, as He does things like work miracles, send His Son, raise His Son, to show us that the world is different. And He wants us to do that so that we change our world views. And as we change our world views, we change what we want. Let me put that up. Yeah. So what He wants to do is He wants to change our world views and so change what we want. Let me try to unpack that a little bit, because I think this is crucial to understanding right application, but is quite complex. So, deep breath. I hope you all had some caffeine at coffee break, and pay attention for a moment. Our worldviews are absolutely crucial because they determine what we want, and what we want determines the way we live. Okay? So what you really want out of life shapes what you do. If you really, really, really want to have lots of money, you will work your socks off to get lots of money. You will choose the job that pays a lot, even if it's a bit of a dull job and wants you to work 18 hours a day, 7 days a week. If you really want money, you will do that because it matters so much. So what you want shapes what you do. And your worldview shapes what you want. Let me unpack that bit of it a little bit more. Let me unpack it by giving us an example. Most of us have a worldview, a perception on the world, which says that our security is determined by what we have in this world. Okay. So if I have money in the bank, a steady income, friends who will stand by me, a family who will support me if the wheels come off, I am secure. If I don't have those things, I'm not secure. I'm desperately insecure. And because we have that worldview, which says the only way I'm going to have security is if I have those things either in my personal possession in a bank or in my family's possession, my family loves me enough to step in if worst comes to the worst, or if you think even more corporately, I live in a society with a good welfare state that will look after me. It doesn't matter, but somehow or other, somewhere or other, I need what the world provides me, or I don't have security. Does that make sense? People agree with me? That our worldview says we want security, and security comes from those things? And if we don't have those things, if you don't know where you're going to get the next meal from, if you don't know where you're going to put your head down to bed tonight, that stresses you out no end. You get really miserable, you get really upset. Papers get written on how your life gets completely dislocated if you're an exile, war refugee or something, and you don't know where your security is. And that is the way we view the world. And because that's the way we view the world, we work our socks off to make sure we're never in the situation where we don't know where the next meal is coming from, and we don't know where we're going to spend tonight in bed. Does that make sense? So can you see how my worldview determines what I want, and what I want determines how I live? Does that make sense? Is everybody with me so far? If you're not with me so far, nothing else the next 50 minutes will make sense. So if you're not with me, ask the question at this point. Everybody with me? Really and truly with me? Good. The problem, you see, is that our worldviews are usually wrong. And because our worldviews are wrong, what we want is wrong. And because what we want is wrong, what we live for is wrong. So God, in his word, is trying to change that by changing the beginning of that process. Let me just, before I move on to that, let me just unpack what I said a second ago a little bit further. Our problem is that our worldviews are generally wrong because we are fallen sinners. So the things we want are wrong. Whether you like it or not, your worldview is shaped by the world we live in. Even if you've had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian family and been along to church all your life, and a good solid church and a good solid Christian family that's taught you the right things, nevertheless, your worldview is determined massively by the world we live in. And that world therefore persuades us of things like this world matters more than eternity. We matter more than God. Our fate is in our hands more than it is in God's. So even if you're a Christian, brought up in a Christian family, knowing that the world centers on God, not us, when push comes to shove, you will put your interests above God's interests because you're a sinner living in a fallen world. But that is just wrong. But it does mean, because of that, that we want the things of this world. We want to take control of our own lives. We want our own comfort, security, fulfillment, etc. Much more than we want God's glory, God's honor, the triumph of God's kingdom. Much more than we want eternity, the new creation, God's people to be with him forever. Yet in the grand scheme of things, as you stand back, when you've been in eternity for a million years, actually it doesn't have to be a million years, after you've been in eternity for 50 years, what will suffering in this world matter compared to what you've got in eternity and the fact it's going to be like that forever? It just won't matter. But yet at the moment, what happens in the world totally shapes us. So, that is, the situation. Our worldviews determine what we act, but the problem is, our worldviews are wrong. So God, in his word, wants to tell us that the reality is different, to get us to change and really want what God wants, to really see the world the way that God sees the world. Okay? Let me try to say that again more clearly. In his word, God is telling us what is actually real. that whether it looks as though we are more important than God, God is actually more important. And that is not sort of arbitrary, never mind, you're an ant to be trampled on. God is more important, but he is a God of love and faithfulness who cares for us in his turn. And we can leave our fate in his hands safely. So we can make his concerns our concerns in the absolute confidence that the sovereign God, who's infinitely greater than us, is making our concerns his concerns, if that makes sense. So God wants us, God is telling us in his word what is real, and he wants us to respond by living in the light of that. He wants us to want things that reflect the real universe rather than the make-believe one that we think we're living in. So God tells us that this world is passing away and he is creating a new world that will last forever. He wants us to want the things of eternity. Not because he's a capricious God who arbitrarily wants to impose his will. He's saying, look, the loving God speaks to you and says, look, guys, you're going to be in eternity forever. Okay, eternity is a long, long, long time. Hell is a terribly, terribly, terribly bad place. You do not want to be there. Heaven is a wonderful, wonderful place. You do want to be there and you do want to have what it has. Please, please, please be in heaven. That's what I want you to respond to. I want you to respond by listening, understanding what I'm saying. Heaven is worth it. Hell, you do not want to be. Respond appropriately. That's what God is trying to do when he speaks his word to us. Not to command something, but to explain reality so we live in light of it. Does that make sense? So our aim in applying the Bible is then to really believe what God is saying. Let me see what I put there. Our aim is to really believe what God is saying, and that in turn will totally transform our lives. If I really, really believe what God is saying, that he exists, that he is infinitely great and glorious, that he cares for us with his infinite power and his infinite love, and we can leave our fate and our destiny in his hand, if I really believe that, it would transform my life. I hope you can see that. And so what God wants us to do is to really believe that, so it does transform our lives. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me? So, how do we make this happen? How do we get from the stage of understanding what God is saying to us, the purpose, to so getting it that it's changed our lives? That's what the rest of this session is about. How do I make the transition from saying, okay, I now understand that theoretically what this is about is grasping what God has said so much that it changes my life? And the answer is, it involves meditating on what God has said to us, thinking it through, chewing on it, wrestling with it, basically arguing ourselves and persuading ourselves in the light of what God said to say, yeah, I was wrong. The world isn't like that. I've been a fool all these years living for myself or whatever it is. God is what matters. How do we go about meditating on Scripture? This, I think, is probably my key acetate for this session. So this is going to stay up for quite a long time, I think. Meditating on Scripture is basically about arguing with and persuading ourselves that what God has said is right. So God says, for instance, let's stay with that Romans 1 example I gave us. We are rebels. This world is a judged world. You may think it's a wonderful world. You look outside, the sky is blue, the sun is shining, the world is washed clean because it's rained. It's a nice world. We're privileged. We know exactly where lunch is going to come from. It's going to be a pretty nice lunch. We're going to go back to our homes in London. They're going to be pretty nice homes. By and large, nasty things tend not to happen to us. Yes, some nasty things do. But we are very fortunate. There are relatively few of them. We need to look at Romans 1, say, and just think that is abnormal. That isn't reality. even in our lives, these things will happen. Relationships will break down. We live in a fallen world. Because of the relationships breaking down, we may be blown up by a bomb on the train on the way back to London. And one day we will get old and decrepit and die. And our friends will get old and decrepit and die, or come down with cancer and die, or whatever it is. We need to persuade ourselves of that. We need to ask ourselves questions which expose our thinking and force us to confront the issues we need to think through. So we need to ask questions like, do I really believe this? Do I really, really believe this? Do I really believe the world is fallen? If not, why not? What do I need to do to believe it more? How would I really understand just how fallen this world is, as God has portrayed as fallen, if I don't already? If I really believed this, what would my life look like? So just hypothetically, let me just pause for a moment, put on hold whether I do believe it, and think, if I really did believe it, how would my life be different? Because that gives us something to be then thinking about attaining to. Does my life look like that? If I think I really believe that, several of us in this room, I suspect, think we really do believe this is a fallen, judged world. I hope the majority of us really think, I do believe that. What would your life look like if you really did believe that? Because that's a test as to whether you really do believe it, as opposed to just think you believe it. And if your life doesn't look like that, why not? What is it you don't believe? Or at what point is your belief not translating into living, and why not? What are you believing instead if you're not believing that? How does the diagnostic question of what would my life look like if I really believe that reflect about what I really believe? And if I really, really believe this, what would I actually want? We said earlier on the power of wanting. What I want shapes what I do. So what do I want? What ought I to want in the light of what the Bible says? What do I want? The discrepancy, what does it show about what I really believe? So can you see how some of these questions are trying to force us to diagnose our true belief, to uncover the reality, so that the heart is deceitful above all things, says the Bible. Who can understand it? I think I believe the gospel. I'm pretty sure I think I believe the gospel a lot. Then I look at my life and realize my life doesn't match the gospel. That shows that I don't really believe the gospel. So can I use that discrepancy to diagnose at what point I'm not believing and why not? Because that's what God's wanting to change. Does that make sense to people? Are people with me? Make sense? Any questions so far? Everybody happy? Good.
Michael.
Yes.
Just a reflection, really. It's worth being aware, isn't it, as well, just what you were saying to ourselves and people, that because we're sinful, when we're confronted with truth, we probably won't want to believe it.
Sorry, when we're confronted with truth?
We probably won't want to believe it.
No, exactly. Exactly. So we need, what I'm coming on to in just 1 second is, how do we then make this happen? And that's exactly the right question to ask. We don't want to believe it. We're going to evade the truth. We're going to slide around it whenever we can. At least that's what I find I do in my life. So I'm arrogant enough to assume that that's what you'll do in your life as well. Because I think we're all equally sinful on this one. So yeah, so how are we going to address it? Let me just move on to that then, since Jude has raised it. But let me begin by just tidying up that last one with a final comment, which is, genuine biblical application is not about minor changes to lifestyle. Let me say that again. Genuine biblical application is not about minor changes to lifestyle. It's not about things like resolving to wake up 10 minutes early to have a bit more quiet time, or resolving that I'll be more disciplined in my use of the internet, or whatever it is. It has its place, but it's not about those things primarily. Primarily, biblical application is about the huge changes to our worldview that that occur when we grasp what God is saying. In the Bible is not about hundreds of little changes God wants to achieve in our lives. The Bible is about a handful of really major things God wants us to grasp that will revolutionize us if we do. So you can almost number them on one hand. I can't quite, but almost. Something like, the world centers on God. Can you just imagine for a moment how much your life would change if you really, really got the fact that the world centers on God, not you? Eternity matters, not this world. Just imagine how your world, your entire life would go upside down if that genuinely shaped you, genuinely, genuinely shaped you. God is in control, not us. Can you think how much your life would change if you grasped that? Now, there are probably another two or three of that ilk, but just those three give you some idea. The Bible has a handful of these really big applications, and it takes a lifetime to get them. So if you haven't got them yet, if you're sitting there thinking like I'm thinking, I know that truth, yes, I know it, but my life doesn't reflect it. That is par for the course, but that's what God is working on changing in us, making sure we do get it more. But how do we get there? As Jude said, we are sinful. We don't want to hear it. Meditating on what God is saying is not easy. It's not something we're used to. So what do we need to do in order to meditate fruitfully on God's word? Well, several things. First, we need to be honest. Okay? God knows your heart better than you do. You can deceive your co-leader, your slob leader, your group. You can deceive your husband and your wife. But you can't deceive God. If you don't really live with God at the center of your life, He knows it. So there's no point trying to kid yourself. God can see your heart. So first and foremost, be honest before God. If you don't live with Him at the center, if you don't really believe, for instance, that this world will end and eternity matters infinitely more, there's no point trying to pretend that you do, not before God. Be honest. He knows that you struggle. Everyone struggles. Be honest with Him. Talk through with Him the fact that you're really struggling with the fact that this world looks pretty permanent and pretty good, and what happens in it matters to you enormously. Talk through with Him the fact that there's a disjunction between what He says is true and what you experience is true. Because if you don't, acknowledging that is the first step to solving it. Secondly, pray as you meditate. We cannot change our worldviews and our beliefs ourselves. Okay, I talked about the fact that changing worldviews is about arguing and persuading ourselves. I hope some of you at least twitched at that point slightly and said, but I can't do it. No, you can't. God can do it. So we persuade and argue on ourselves, but God is the one who achieves the change. So let's pray that He would. The danger is sometimes we don't want the change. So one of the reasons we don't pray for the change is we don't actually want the change. And that's where we need to sort of go back to the Word and realize that God is not asking us for these changes for our bad, but for our good. He's a God who loves us, who wants our good. And the changes that He wants to see in us are not just so that we really do become second-rate cockroaches to be trampled under, but genuinely His children, to bring more glory to Him and to be more blessed by Him. It will take time to meditate on these truths and to let them change our lives. Use your quiet times. Use the time you'd otherwise fritter away, you know, sort of waiting on the tube platform, waiting for the bus. Just chew on these issues. They don't get solved immediately. They get solved as you think about them and again and again and again. It's like tenderizing a bit of meat. You can't take a tough bit of cow and blast it with a bit of heat very briefly and turn it into a tender thing that you'd like to eat. The only way you can turn something tough into something palatable is by leaving it simmering gently for ages and ages. So I'm told, I'm not a cook. But this is what I understand is the way you do these things. And the same is true of changing our thinking. You need to just let it simmer. Think about it, mull on it. 5 minutes here, 3 minutes there. It doesn't matter if it's only little bits. Just keep it ticking over. that's the way it changes. And the fourth one, which I think probably most picks up Jude's question, is we need encouragement and help in doing this. We're not used to it. We don't know how to do it. We're sinful people who'd like to duck it as much as possible. One of the things we can do is just talk about it. That's one of the reasons for Bible study. But there's not a lot of time to do the application in Bible study. Let's talk about it in friendship groups, in prayer partnerships, in the pub, on the tube, on the way home after RML or church or whatever. Just talk about it. If you like, meditating on these truths can be done individually, me, my quiet time, me on the tube platform waiting by myself, or corporately, a group of us going home after RML together, just kicking around the ideas which have come up. Doesn't matter. Still meditating on it. Does that make sense? Any questions? Can you see what we're trying to do? Good. Very pleased. If you have no questions for me, I have one for you. You know the big idea we talked about yesterday morning, that the big idea of Romans is exulting in the gospel. But what I want you to do now is spend 5 or 6 minutes in pairs just meditating on that idea. Meditate on the idea that the gospel is fantastic and we should be exulting in it, just so that we can begin to use that as a case study to think, so how would we apply that? That's an idea which is going to come up, I hope, time and time and time again this year in our RML groups. So let's begin now just to think, what's the application of that look like? Now, I want just to give you something to focus on. What I'd like you to do is to use those questions. And because 5 or 6 minutes is not that long, what I want you to do, What I want you to do is, if the front two rows here could think about the first question, do I really believe this? Why not? That's your question for the front two rows here. The back rows on that side and the two back rows on that side, if you could think about the middle one, if I really believe this, what would my life look like? And why doesn't my life look like it? And can the front two rows here think about the third one? If you really believe this, what would you want from life? Does that make sense? Do you know your task? You've got 5 or 6 minutes in pairs to think about that, and we'll feedback. Let's work through the three sets of questions in turn. So what could the people who had the task of thinking, do we really believe we can boast in the gospel? What did you think? Do we really believe this? Do we really, really believe the gospel is something to be boasted in? Good.
Whereas if we really believed it and really wanted to exalt in it, that would pervade all our life and all of our direction. We do know what it looks like to exalt in the other things. So Basil and I both agree that football is something we exalted in. And I guess during World Cup month, that shapes much of our life and our plans and what we rejoiced in and got excited about.
Good. Thank you. Yeah, so our lives don't exult in the gospel in the way they do seem to exult in other things like football during the World Cup. Yep, very helpful. Why not? Why don't we really believe the Bible on this issue that the gospel starts to be exalted in? Did anybody make any progress on why not? Exactly. This world shouts at us the whole time, and it just drowns out the gospel. However true the gospel is, it just gets drowned out by the world which looks so immediate and real. Thank you. Yes. Any other reasons why we don't believe it? Thank you. So actually, if you push it, what about the front row, which has said nothing to this? Do we really believe? Thank you. So actually, the reasons we don't exult in the gospel are very similar to the reasons the Romans didn't. The world looks immediate. We forget the problem. It doesn't look as though it's worked. The world that we look at doesn't really, our presuppositions don't really tie up with what the Bible says. We find it really hard, for instance, to believe that the nice people we see around us are as horrible as the people described in Romans 1. So we sort of don't really live that way. We find it really hard to believe that goodish people will go to hell. So we don't really exult in the gospel because we don't realize how much they need it. Yeah, thank you. Okay, just because of time, let's press on. What did the back rows think? What would our lives look like if we really, really did exult in the gospel? How would our lives, yeah, what would they look like? What would they characterize it?
One of the things you said that we'd be thankful no matter what the situation was, so no matter what happens in our lives, we'll still be able to praise the Lord and thank Him, trust Him, rather than be disillusioned and discontent.
Yes, thank you. We would, wouldn't we? Because we'd realize just how big the gospel is compared to the issues of this life. We'd believe things like Romans 8:28, which says that in all things God is working for good to those who love Him. We'd look at the situation in life, whatever's happened to us, and we'd be much more thankful and praising God because we know He's sorted out the really big things. And even these little things weren't just accidents that hasn't got around to doing anything about yet. He's using those for the greater good. Yes, thank you. That's what our lives would look like. What else would it look like? Yes, that's right, isn't it? If the big things are sorted out, then the little things more fall into place. We know that's the case with life, don't we? Sometimes you get, or at least I get stressed out by little things, and I need to just sort of take a grip and think, come on, Michael, get a perspective. This is a little thing. And we need to do that even more with the whole gospel. We need to just sort of, we would do that. We'd just be so gripped by how big a thing the gospel was and thrilled by it, that all the rest would just drop into perspective. Thank you, that's very helpful. Anything else our lives would look like if we really exalted in the gospel?
We thought things like what you were saying yesterday, that we couldn't help but
help
each other.
Yeah.
And I guess that comes into the fear of sense that the gospel would matter to us more than anything else.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It would matter so much to us, we'd talk about it. I don't know any football fan who didn't talk about the World Cup at the time of the World Cup. It didn't matter how much you said to them you weren't interested in football and you're into rugby or cricket. They still talk to you about the football. Now, if football can so absorb somebody, why not the gospel? Okay, let's move to this last group. What would we want if our lives really, if we really believed the gospel and our lives were shaped by it, how would that change what we wanted? Sorry, we'd want everyone to hear the good news. Yes, exactly. Thank you. Tying with Jude's point. Thank you. Yep. What else would we want?
Well, if we really believe that the gospel was fantastic, then we'd want to know more and more about it and learn more and more about God and discover why.
Brilliant. Exactly right. If we even began to grasp how exciting God and the gospel was, we'd want to know more about it. And that's a good diagnostic question. The very fact we struggle so much with Bible studies shows how little we believe that this really is God speaking about the best thing in the world. And we want to spend time with it, with Him. Yeah, thank you. What else would we want?
We want lives as well that are shaped by the gospel. Because obviously, like not just in the sense that whole lives to be driven by the needs. We want to live just completely unashamed lives in every way, to be aligned with what God has said about the world.
Yeah.
If you thought it was such good news, so we want to not live under wrath, we want to not have spoiled relationships, we want everything to be taken to the gospel.
Yeah, thank you. And we'd be wanting to live for heaven. That's the one we're drilling down to at the end. So these are just steps in the process getting us to there. So a phrase you may have come across, and you probably will because it's becoming more and more fashionable yet again, and I think rightly, is we need to change the affections. We need to preach to the affections. As we teach the Bible, we need to change the affections. Now, the problem with a word like affections is we use it, but we don't really quite know what we mean by it. I think that affections simply means what it means in the English language, nothing more and nothing less. Affections means what I want, okay? So when we say we're preaching to the affections, we mean we're preaching to change what we want. That's all it is. It's not some magic thing which I can't quite put my finger on. And if you look at what the Puritans did when they preached to the affections, that's what they were doing. They were trying to change people's wants. And that's what we need to do as we preach the Bible, as we teach the Bible in RML, as we study the Bible ourselves. Briefly, let me just deal with what I'll call secondary applications. Grasping the implications of these big truths, like exulting in the gospel, takes a long, long time. We'll just begin to do it this year. However hard we work at it, and I hope we'll work at it pretty hard, we'll only just begin to get into it. We need to keep digging deeper. But the danger is we very quickly stop digging any deeper and we just come up with the same cliches. Every week we ask ourselves or the group the question, so what's the application? They say, have confidence in the gospel. We say, good, let's turn to prayer. And you sort of think, we haven't actually got any further. We said that last week and the week before and the week before and the week before. How do we dig deeper into these things? Now, some of it is doing things like asking the diagnostic questions that we were doing a minute or two ago. But the other thing to realize is that Paul doesn't just say, be confident in the gospel, be confident in the gospel, be confident in the gospel, 755 times. He's developing an argument, looking at different facets, giving us different reasons why we can exult in the gospel. Each one of which gives a separate route into understanding why we can exult the gospel. And on the way, some secondary applications. Let me give you an example of that. Sorry, I just got myself in a knot where my next OHP is. There we are. Each section in Romans, as we saw yesterday, is doing something different. Each section in the book of Romans is giving us secondary ideas, things like helping us to understand the world we live in, showing us the importance of the new creation in chapters 5 to 8, showing us that God is totally sovereign in 9 to 11, and so on. Each of those contributes in some way to the overall point, but each of us gives a different way in. Let's just take one of them as an example because of time. Let's take 5 to 8. In chapters 5 to 8, Paul says, I really can be thrilled by the gospel, even though it doesn't look as though it works. If I just take one step back and realize the time scale we're talking about isn't just now, today. It is what God is doing in eternity, and he has begun this massive thing. We've got a new realm, the realm of Jesus, which we are members of, and that is going to be where we live for eternity, and we're moving into that. So as we look at those four chapters, we're going to be wanting to do things like helping our groups understand the importance of eternity when Jesus returns. Understanding how wonderful that is and how we should live for that. Even before we get to the question of exulting in the gospel, just understanding how great that is and how we should live for it is sort of a stepping stone. And then we move on to, so if it is so great and we live for it, what implication, how does that have for the way we view the gospel now? Answer, I'm thrilled by it. Can you see how you've got stepping stones, applications like the gospel, eternity is wonderful, which doesn't seem to connect to the overarching application, but is completely legitimate in Romans and a necessary stepping stone to understand, be thrilled by the gospel a bit more. Does that make sense? Make sense? Make sense? Good. So I think what I want to say is there may be one main point to Romans, but Paul is not being reductionist or simplistic as he teaches it. He's arguing his case. There are stepping stones in his argument. There are stepping stones in the application. That gives us secondary applications which are entirely legitimate, which we can think through, work through, and just mean that our groups won't get dull and bored, and we won't get bored and think, oh no, here we go again, same thing. But just be attacking that big problem we need to work at from slightly different angles and making progress on some of the subsidiaries. So, there is huge scope for us and for our groups, I think, to be transformed by Romans this year. And it is something we want to work at really hard. We've not been very good at applying the Bible in Read, Mark, Learn. We want to try to redress that. We don't want to lose all the great gains we've made in terms of taking the Bible very seriously, studying it hard. But we want to make sure that translates over into changing the way we view God, the world, the gospel, and therefore our lives. And that's one of the goals we will have in Read, Mark, Learn. And the timings for the evening will reflect that. So on Romans Thursday, at least, James will stand up at 5 to 9 every week and tell us to move to application and prayer. So that gives us 35 minutes to apply and pray, which is a good long time to force us to think through. So how can we actually drill deep into the application? How can we take that application to our lives specifically? How can we pray in those applications for us so that we don't just have 35 minutes and we don't quite know how to fill it, but just be thinking, how do we apply that? And in the SLOB studies, we'll be doing the same thing. We'll be aiming to move to application by about 7 o'clock, so half our time will be spent on Bible study, on exegesis, and the other half will be spent on applying and praying it in, so that we model in our SLOB studies what we want you to do in the group studies, and we're going to ask you to hold us to that. Does that make sense? Any questions? Rog?
Just on the secondary application thing, so do you think it's better not asking every week how it links to exulting in the gospel and focusing on the lower level of that section, this application?
I would sort of see how it goes with your group, but my experience is that groups, after about, sometimes it's quite helpful for a group to get the same thing, because they begin to know the pattern, it drives the point home, it's a question they're expecting, so they've begun to think about the answer. But it turns some groups off, they get a bit bored and dull, and oh no, here we go again, bit of a joke. And if that's happening in your group, then back off for a few weeks, attack a different angle. And once you've got that, then sort of knock them with, okay, so how does that subsidiary one we've done some work on connect with the big one? So you can slightly play it by ear with your group. Any other questions? Okay. If not, let's have a coffee break. And let's come back at 12:20, I think.